We're doing Parshat Chukat. We'll do a quick overview and then we'll try to go in with more depth. Our Parsha begins with the law of the red cow, Parah Aduma. We have this concept that when a person dies, there's this spiritual defilement called Tuma. Anyone that touches him, anyone that's in the same tent as him, anyone that's overhanging over him, or if the dead body's over the person, right? Let's say you're sitting in the car and they're carrying the corpse on the roof of the car, or you're lying under a bed, on the bunk bed, and you wake up in the morning and the roommate up on the upper bunk passed away. So the tamei throws defilement down, the dead body throws its defilement up, it hits whatever ceiling is above and spreads under that, so that anything that's in the tent with it, we say, is tamei. Anything that's in the house with it is tamei. Any metal vessel becomes tamei like the corpse itself. That means any pen, any watch, any metal vessel. The Torah describes a sword. Our tradition is that any metal vessel becomes just like the corpse itself. So all of us are tamei mit. We've all come in contact with a corpse. You'll tell me you weren't with a corpse, but you drove by or you walked by a cemetery, and if there was a tree that was overhanging over the body and over you, so that makes you tamei. You've come in contact with pens and pencils and watches that people wore when they were in contact with the dead body. So we say that those metal objects become tamei as well. Now they could become tahor, they could become pure, the same way a human being becomes pure. On the third day and on the seventh day, we sprinkle on the person from these very pure waters that were mixed with a little bit of the ash of this red cow, and then the person becomes pure. So you take a little bit of ash, you take this big bucket of water, the water is drawn from a stream, Mayim Chayim, live water, and then you mix in a little bit of ash, and now all this water, when you sprinkle it, you could have 10 people in a row, you sprinkle, everyone that gets a drop that touches them becomes pure. What's the logic? I have no idea. Torah says so. You're asking me, I have no clue. Right? Why would this work? Why does the ash work? Why does the pure water work? There is the concept that some of the Rishonim say that in ancient times when a person would die, they'd keep him in the house. They would make carpets of the person's skin so that they could keep him in the house. They would, today people keep him in an urn. A friend of mine told me he visited a very good friend of his who lost his son. And he asked him how he's dealing with the loss, and he says, it's very comforting that he's here with us. So the guy asked him, what do you mean? So he takes the urn off a mantle, and he says, he's right here. Right? They burnt the body and they kept him in an urn, the ash. So we believe that we're coming back, and we believe you're not supposed to burn a body. We once had a student who left, and he was in a faraway land. He once told me that he looked on the map. I don't think it's true, but this is what he said. He looked at the globe, and he said that 180 degrees from Jerusalem is where his state was. And I don't think it's true, but he went very far from everything he learned in Machon Meir. The last picture I saw of him said, I love Jesus. But I don't think he meant it. I don't think so, because for a very long time I would get up at like 6 o'clock in the morning and learn with him for like 15, 20 minutes. We would learn together, and we kept up a certain amount of contact, and then he passed away. And his family said, we know he wanted to be buried in Israel. But they didn't talk to me or anyone else. We tried to arrange a burial, a Jewish burial, and before we knew anything, they told us, can you come meet us at the airport? So we said, oh, you flew the body in? So they said, no, we burnt the body. We cremated it. We have an urn coming in with his ash. Can you come pick it up? So so we asked, why'd you do that? So they said, well, we knew he wanted to be buried in Israel. And then I don't remember who told us this. Some family member said that they were a very stingy family. And he knew that if he asked them to fly his body to Israel, they wouldn't do it. So they didn't. They found a cheaper way. They cremated and they sent the ash. So the question was it of his own volition or not? Because if we have room to think that someone agreed or suggested that their body be cremated, we don't bury them in a Jewish cemetery. And that's what happened to him. His ash is buried in a non-Jewish cemetery in Haifa. It's a non-Jewish cemetery because there's an institution of the last 150, 200 years that ever since people started denying there was a world to come and saying they want their bodies cremated, so the rabbi said, anyone that leaves his family to cremate them will not be buried in a Jewish burial plot. Part of our belief in the world to come is that we don't cremate. We say we're coming back. There might not be anything that we see that's left after 2,000 years. Maybe, maybe not. We have a tradition of how the body decomposes. Melot Tarvad Rekev, our sages spoke about a specific amount of what's left of a person after they pass away in the dust. At any rate, we don't cremate. And that's why he was buried in a non-Jewish cemetery. Now, Rav Kook Zatzal got a letter. They asked him, how do we view all the people in the Holocaust who were cremated? So he said, there's no such thing as a Jew can't come back in the resurrection of the dead because he was cremated. The act is an act that shows you don't believe that in this part of the Jewish tradition. But there's no question that they're coming back. That was your question. Okay. So Rav Kook Zatzal has a response on this. So again, some of the commentaries say the idea of tum'ah, the Torah was telling us when a person dies, bury them. Don't leave them at home with you. Anything they touch, anything, if we touch them, we become defiled. So then we have to have this whole process. We prepare a red heifer. The red heifer's ash would last for a very long time, sometimes for centuries. And when a person becomes defiled, he would go up on Har HaZeisim. I guess it wasn't the burial plot back then. Somewhere by Har HaZeisim, across from the Beit HaMikdash. So the Kohen, not the Kohen Gadol, the Kohen would go out there and they'd have these vessels with ash. I guess they'd get a lot of people together at one time. You don't want to waste the ash on one person. Mix it into the water and sprinkle it on the people. So a person has to have it sprinkled on him on the third day and the seventh day from when they became defiled. They got defiled today, so they have to wait a minimum of 3 days. Let's say they wait a year. So the end of the year becomes day three, because you have to wait a minimum of three. After you've waited that minimum, could be a whole year passed. And then the day you're sprinkled is like day three. Then you count day four, five, six, and on day seven, you get sprinkled on again, and then the person becomes tahor. So that's the, in a nutshell, the idea of tumah and tara.
How about the person doing this?
So the pasuk says that he becomes tameh. Our tradition is that it's not exactly that way. But
does he have to go through that as well?
No.
Just
he just has to wait till nightfall. He has to go to mikvah. The Torah says, you're referring to the pasuk, "Terachatz b'saro b'mayim." This pasuk. So it says he should wash himself in water. Yeah, it doesn't say. But our tradition is different. At any rate, coming back to here. So, what becomes tameh? So we have a whole tractate of 30 chapters, one of the longest tractates in Shas, that discusses the vessels. What vessels become tameh and don't become tameh? There are laws of how wooden vessels become tameh. A wooden vessel only becomes tameh if it has an enclave, if it has an indentation, like a spoon. But if it's a flat piece of wood, like a table, it doesn't become tameh. So wood has its laws. Metal becomes tameh the second it's a vessel. It doesn't have to have an indentation. Garments have to have a minimum size in order to become tameh. They have to be made of specific materials in order to become tameh. Synthetic clothing don't become tameh. Could be in the days of the Messiah, we'll be wearing only synthetics. You got a problem, Ron? Cotton. Okay, cotton, it's not clear that it becomes tameh. So coming back to here, maybe cotton's going to be okay. Burns better, okay. So so vessels can also become tahor. And the Torah tells us that an earthenware vessel becomes tameh through its airspace. We have a special concept. You have a vessel. Can I borrow your cup? Thank you very much. That's fine. Okay, thank you. I have a vessel. And the vessel's open. So we know there are eight creepy, crawly creatures that when they die, they're tameh. They're called the Shmona Shratzim. What are the eight creepy, crawly creatures? Acholed, the Achbar, the Atzav, Limineu. So let's say Achbar is a mouse. We don't know if it's a mouse. Some creature like that. So I have a dead mouse, okay? If the mouse goes in the airspace, okay, it dipped beyond the lip. It went into the airspace of the vessel. The vessel becomes tameh, and everything inside it becomes tameh. So earthenware vessels become tameh from their airspace. Other vessels become tameh by touch. So let's say I have an earthenware vessel. It has a lid, and the lid is sealed. So now its airspace is not exposed. So then even if a sheretz were to touch it, it's not tameh. If this vessel is pure, and it's inside the tent with a dead body, everything that's inside the vessel is tahor. It does not become defiled, because an earthenware vessel is unique. Its defilement happens from its airspace. Okay, we move forward. So a person can become tahor, and we've passed Sheni. It says, the Jewish people came to the desert of Tzin in Nisan. Yes, the whole congregation. So Rashi says, when the Torah tells you that word, you fast forward 38 years. Meaning until that word, we were holding the second year we left the desert. After the spies came back, the second year after we left Egypt. And then the Torah fast forwards now 38 years, you're up to year number 40 in the desert. So what happened those 38 years? Wait a second. Not telling. Torah doesn't tell you what happened for 38 years. Torah's not a history book. What?
So it was not important.
We know they were learning Torah, and we know that they felt unwanted. Meaning the Mishnah in Tractate Tanis describes what happens when a year passes and the whole rain season there's no rain. So it says that we don't get married, we don't get engaged. People who don't have kids can get married, but people who already did their mitzvah pru urvu, they don't get married. We don't plant trees just for the shade. We don't build houses just to have nice houses to go into. If you need a roof over your head, you can build a house. We behave as though daddy upstairs is upset at us. We behave as though I'm uncomfortable. God's upset at me. So there are laws of sadness for that period. If we have a year where it doesn't rain. Our sages say those laws of sadness was how the Jewish people lived for 38 years. They walked around with the feeling Hashem's upset at us. And our sages say that Hashem did not give Moshe Rabbeinu the special prophecy which he received the first 2 years for the next 38 years. If Am Yisrael wasn't in their preferred status, then Moshe doesn't either get the preferred prophecy. So that's what the 38 years were like. And suddenly, the 38 years are coming to a close. We're up to Nisan of year number 40. So we're going to be around, this is the beginning of the 40th year, we're going to come full cycle till Adar, right? On the 7th of Adar, the Torah will end. So now we're up to the year number 40. In 11 months, the Torah will end. So we're up to the last 11 months of Moshe's life. Moshe dies in Adar, and we are holding in Nisan, 11 months before Moshe's passing. So we're in a place called Kadesh, and Miriam passes away, and she's buried there. Why did Miriam die? It doesn't say. What did she do wrong? It doesn't say. So why did Miriam die? We don't know. So how were the Jewish people supposed to handle that? So our sages say, the passing of Tzadikim is written next to the story of the red cow. to tell us that just like we don't understand the logic behind this, the ashes of the red cow, we don't really understand why a tzaddik dies. We don't, and we accept it. And the idea that we live with Hashem's Torah and the things Hashem does, even though we can't explain why Hashem does many things, that's an atonement for us. Just as the red cow is an atonement. So, in the Parah Aduma. So right after Miriam passes away, there's no water. So what happens? That means for 40 years we thought Hashem loves us. That's why He gives us this water. And when Miriam passes away, suddenly there's no water. So we understand all 40 years we were getting the water in whose merit? In Miriam's merit. Right? That's people sometimes think that they're being treated nicely because of who they are. And they don't realize it's because of who their father is, it's because of who they're married to, it's because of many other reasons. And then suddenly when they lose that, then they realize. It says that Rava, every day, would find meat in between the barrels in his house. And it was heaven's gift to him every day. And one day he went to look in between the barrels and there was no slav, there was no meat there. So he said, must be my father-in-law passed away today. He knew it wasn't in his own merit. He was getting it every day. And that was true. His father-in-law, Rav Chista, passed away that day. But this is a rule in life. When people contemplate making changes in life, I always say, realize two things. Realize you can't grow without change. You shouldn't be too scared of change. But you also have to realize that you don't know how good you have it till you leave it. Very often people, they're renting an apartment, they're learning in a yeshiva, and they want to switch yeshivas. So you have to be ready to make changes. Without changes, you can't grow. On the other hand, you also have to realize there's the price you realize you're paying, and there's the price you don't realize you're paying. That until you make the move, you won't realize how much that price is. Suddenly you come to another yeshiva and you discover they give you breakfast and lunch and there's no dinner. I remember I once switched yeshivas. I came to the yeshiva. There's no dinner. Yeah, no, who sticks around for dinner? Everyone goes home. But I don't live around here. Okay, make it work. Okay, suddenly I had to figure out what I'm doing for dinner. It's a big deal every day. You could say, I'm not going to eat dinner anymore. But you're going to have to figure out how to make it work. And so on. So in life, whenever we make changes, there's the known cost, there's the unknown cost. Miriam passes away. Everyone knows we lost Miriam. It's a bad thing. No, you don't really know how bad it is. When she passes away, there's the unknown cost. So there's no water. So Moshe and Aaron are sitting in mourning. Aaron is 123. He's going to pass away in Iyar Sivan Tammuz Av, Rosh Chodesh Av. In 4 months, he's going to pass away. So he's 123 years old. Moshe is 119, and they're sitting there, two old men, mourning over their sister, who was 125, who just passed away, and the nation comes. So Moshe turns to Aaron and he says, what do you think they're coming for? So Aaron says, look at the pious children of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. They're coming to comfort us over the loss of our sister. Look at how nice they are. Look at how kind they are. So Moshe says to Aaron, after all these years, you still haven't figured it out. You're going to see, they're not coming to be nice to us. If they were coming to be nice, they'd be coming in a respectful way. They're coming here and everyone's mixed. Adults, children, everyone's pushing, everyone's clambering. You're going to see in a second what they're really coming for. And so the nation shows up inconsiderate of Moshe and Aaron's personal mourning, and they start fighting with Moshe. And they say, you know, we wish we would have died back then when our brothers died. They died peaceful deaths. We're going to die now a horrible death. There's no water. We're going to die of thirst. There was a plague. You remember 38 years ago? There was a plague. People died. That was a better death than what we're about to experience now. What'd you bring us out to this desert for? We're all going to die with our cattle. What'd you take us out of Egypt for? You brought us to this evil place. We don't see any figs or grapes or pomegranates, and there's no water. So Moshe and Aaron are retreating. and they enter Ol Moed, they fall before Hashem, and Hashem appears. So Hashem tells Moshe, okay, take the staff and gather the people, you and Aaron, and go out to the rock and speak to the rock, and the people will see that the water, the rock, will produce its waters. And then everyone will have water to drink. So Hashem told him, take the staff and gather the people and talk to the rock. So Moshe is at a very trying moment in his life. It's been 39 years with these people. And on this moment that he lost his sister, they're clamoring, and he has to leave his private mourning and deal with them. And Hashem tells him, deal. So Moshe takes the staff. Why is he taking the staff? So we learned a long piece in Drashot Aran on this. No, Hashem told him, take the staff. Take the staff and gather the people. So Moshe takes the staff. And they gather the people. And they bring them to the rock. And Moshe says, okay, we're going to talk to the rock, and the rock will produce water. And the people start fighting with Moshe. And they say, no, not that rock. If God's making water come out, let him take it out of that rock. And other people start pointing, and they say, that rock. And other people say, no, that rock. And Moshe's standing there, and the people are in disarray, and they're annoying him. And Moshe loses it. And he says to them, listen here, rebellious ones. You think I'm going to take out water out of that rock? You're going to just decide which rock it is? And Moshe hits the rock, and almost no water comes out. So he's in shock. Wait a second. So he hits the rock a second time, and then water starts coming out. And then everyone drinks. So Moshe made mistakes here. Was Moshe's mistake that he called the people rebellious ones? That's one opinion. He had no right to call them a name that Hashem didn't call them. Second opinion says that his mistake was that he hit the rock. Hashem said, talk to the rock. Now, the idea that he had to hit twice, that was a desecration of Hashem's name. Because when he came to Makat Dam, what did Moshe say? Hashem said, the Nile will turn to blood. Boom, the Nile turned to blood. Moshe didn't stand there by the Nile and say, turn to blood. Just to say, turn to blood, I said, right? He didn't have to go fighting with the Nile. That's the way sorcerers do it, right? I'm a magician, so that's part of our trick, right? We do things and we fight with the object until it does what we tell it to do, right? It's part of the game. We try to make we try to show like it's a difficult trick. But when Hashem does something, nothing's difficult. And when you make it look like it's difficult, then you've just put down everything you did. So when Moshe has to hit the rock twice, that's an undoing of everything Moshe stood for. What do you mean you hit the rock twice? Why didn't it work? Because he didn't do what Hashem told him to do. But in the eyes of the people, they're looking at it, wait a second. Did Moshe ever have to do anything twice in order to get it to work? And we know that the distinction between a prophet of Hashem and a false prophet is whether he can get it 100% right. So Moshe, who represents truth, now did something which Hashem didn't tell him to do. And it backfired because Hashem didn't tell him to do. Hashem wasn't interested in playing along. Hashem could have made it that the rock would produce water after the first hit. But there's going to be a lesson to everyone here. To Moshe and the Jewish people. Perhaps Moshe's ultimate lesson. Because Moshe will be punished, and this will show the people that this was Moshe, not Hashem. The one time that Moshe does something that's not Hashem, Hashem will take him to task and won't let go. And Moshe will beg every day to be forgiven, and Hashem says, no, I can't do that. It can't be. In order to retain the validity of everything else you said, it has to be that the one time you did something that I didn't tell you, I won't let go. I'm going to say, no, you're dying, Moshe, over that. And Moshe will do everything under the sun, and he won't be able to undo it. And Hashem will say that validates everything else. Because the one time, there was one thing you did wrong, and on that I won't let go. So that tells you about everything else. Yes?
You said before about Moshe that he turned but it was Aaron who did it, right? Because Moshe couldn't do it because it saved him.
Right. Good point. Over here, it's a good point. Over here, the question is, why was Aaron taken down over the same thing? It seems like Aaron was a complicit... Aaron was also part of the decision of how to do it. He didn't stop Moshe. In some way, Aaron partnered with Moshe in what he was doing. It doesn't tell us exactly what Aaron did wrong here. Aaron was standing silently. Was his silence the problem? Should he have protested? It doesn't say exactly what Aaron did wrong here. So Chazal tell us that when Hashem told Moshe, because of this, you won't bring the congregation into the land of Israel. So Moshe said, there have been many decrees, and when I prayed, Hashem undid the decree. So I'll pray. And he didn't pray right away. So Hashem vowed and said, you're not going in, I promise. And at that point, Moshe couldn't undo it. So Chazal were teaching us something. That sometimes there's something we know we need to pray about, and we figure I have time. And we're supposed to learn from Moshe that if I know I need to pray about it, let me pray about it today. Moshe waited, and he lost by that. He was no longer able to pray over this. So, we're continuing our journey into the land of Israel. And we're traveling from the south northward. Let's see our maps here in these... Okay, I don't see maps here. Say that. So Moshe sends word to Edom, and he says, "You know what we've underwent all these years. We took the promise that Avram's descendants would suffer. You had it good, you descendants of Esav's. So now that Hashem took us out of Egypt, let us cross through your territory. We won't harm you. Let us go through. We have to enter the land of Israel." And he says, "No, you guys are telling me how you prayed and Hashem accepted your prayer. So your strength is in prayer. My strength is with the sword. I'm coming out with the sword. Don't you dare try to come through my territory." And even though Am Yisrael offers to go along the border and make it economically beneficial, that will buy goods from the Edomites, Edom says no, and they come out with their weapons in full force, and they say, "We have a tradition that we will win with the sword. Don't start with us." And they refuse us to pass through them. And with this we hit Chamishi. So the Jewish people continue traveling northward, and they reach a double mountain. The mountain comes up, and then it goes up a second time. And this double mountain is called Hor HaHar. Now, Hashem tells Moshe, you're just on the border outside Edom. Aaron has to pass away. He's not coming into the land of Israel. Take him and his son Elazar and go up Hor HaHar. And then Aaron will take off his clothing and he will dress his son Elazar, and Aaron will pass away. So they do that. Moshe goes up with his 123-year-old brother and his young nephew Elazar. They climb up the mountain and they find a cave. They enter the cave and they see a bed. And next to the bed is a lamp that's lit. And Moshe tells Elazar, take off the clothing of Kohen Gadol. Dress them to your son Elazar. Now lie down. Now put your arms across your chest. Now close your eyes. And then Aaron breathes his last breath and passes away. Moshe and Elazar witness all of this. And when Moshe sees this, Moshe says, I want to die like that. That's called mitat neshika, where the person was in full capacity, he was functioning until the last day, and when the last minute came, he lay down, there was a lamp next to him, he saw his son take over for him, One of the things Moshe tells Aaron is, you're lucky, your son's taking over for you. I'm not going to get that. And so Aaron gets to see his son wearing the clothing of Kohen Gadol, and then lies down and closes his eyes and breathes his last breath and passes away. That's what we call mitat nishikar. Sages say Miriam passed away the same way. The Torah covers it up, but Miriam passed away the same way. So my brother pointed out to me that we see this concept here, that it's legitimate that a person says, I want to pass away a certain way. We see that Moshe saw Aaron's passing and he said, that's how I want to go. So you see that that's legitimate. So the truth is, what my brother said is a Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara says, Lamavet Totzaot, that the numerical value of the word Totzaot, which is a little bit over 900, like 902, something like that. The Gemara says that's the number of deaths that exist in the world. And the hardest one is called Askira. That's where most people die, where they have problems with their breathing and the mucus builds up. Maybe today the hospitals know how to overcome it, but once upon a time most people died gagging. If they lived long enough, that's how they would die. And the easiest one is what we call mitat nishika, what Aaron had. So the Gemara says, Al zot yitpalel elecha kol chasid le'et mitzo. The chasid prays about the time he will find. What will he find? So the Gemara says, a pious person prays till the last clod of earth on his grave. He should find a peaceful death. The Gemara says a pious person or a chassid is going to pray till that last clod of earth. The Gemara calls it zibula batraita. Until there, he's concerned that things should go right. So, that's the concept. It's legitimate to pray for that. Moshe and Aaron start walking down the mountain. I'm sorry, Moshe and Elazar. Elazar's wearing the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. The people of Israel say, where's Aaron? So they tell them he passed away. They said, that can't be. 38 years ago when there was a plague, Aaron was able to stop death in its tracks. How could Aaron die? You guys are lying. And so there's a mutiny brewing in the Jewish people. How could Moshe and Elazar come off that mountain without Aaron? What'd they do to Aaron? So Moshe davened, and the Medrash says they looked up and they saw angels carrying the bed of Aaron to be buried. So again, going with our class on Medrash, what does it mean literally they saw a bed? Or it means they were able to come to terms with the idea, however you want to explain that, but they were able to understand that Aaron passed away. It was very hard for the Jewish people. It says the Jewish people in unison, men, women, everyone mourned Aaron's passing for 30 days because Aaron was kind to everyone and everyone loved him. It says there were many Jewish children who were named Aaron because their parents had marital issues and they wouldn't stay married. And Aaron would come and talk to them and he would make peace between them. And then when they'd keep their marriage going and they'd have another child, they'd name him after Aaron. They'd say, thanks to him, we're still married and we have another child. So how did Aaron make peace between people? So the Medrash tells us, you guys know the story? If two people had an argument with one another, he'd come to Reuven and say, Shimon really wants to make peace with you. He feels so bad, he's sitting at home and he doesn't know what to do with himself. He wants to make peace with you. And then he'd go to Shimon and say, Reuven wants to make peace with you. He's sitting at home and he doesn't know what to do with himself. He wants to make peace with you. And then when they meet one another, each one would be positive to the other because he thinks the other guy wants to make peace. And so Aaron would breed peace. The story sounds like a fairy tale. Sounds like it wouldn't work. Let me tell you, it works. It works. Yes, it is a lie. The Gemara says, "Mishanin mipnei shalom." You're allowed to change the truth in order to create peace. So, we learn a few key concepts here. One of the concepts is that we hesitate to connect to other people because we don't know what they're thinking about me. If I knew they liked me, then I could connect to them better. One of the reasons that fights go on is because I don't think you like me. Ask the average husband, why are you fighting with your wife? He won't tell you because she's a meanie, because she's a this and a that and other thing. He'll say, because she doesn't love me. Ask the average wife, why are you fighting with your husband? What'll she say? She won't say, well, he leaves his socks next to the bed and he's a slob. And no, she'll say, because he doesn't love me. Wait a second. He's upset because he doesn't think she doesn't love him. She's upset because she says he doesn't love me. So how do you change that? If you're willing to believe the other side loves you, then you can connect to them. We connect where we think other people like us. So that means we always have to try to be the beginning of that cycle. So Aaron passes away, and they mourn him for 30 days. How many verses are there in Hallel? 123, corresponding to the life of Aaron, who lived 123 years, and he passed away on the first of the month of Av. So Aaron passes away and we lose our clouds. Now the Jewish people realize that the clouds were there protecting them thanks to Aaron. So we're attacked by the Kanani. And the Kanani, they think if the clouds left, must be God is saying, it's fair, Israel's fair game. You're allowed to attack them. So they attack and they capture one maid and they take her into captivity. Our sages say it wasn't the Kanani. Our sages say it was Amalek. When Amalek saw an opportunity to attack, they said, it's the clouds are gone, so that must be a sign that Israel is fair game. So they attacked. So why does the pasuk say it's the Kanani? So our sages say, when Amalek attacked, they switched their language. They spoke in Kanani language, so that when the Jews would pray to Hashem, they'd say, save me from these Canaanites. And then Hashem wouldn't accept their prayer because they weren't really Canaanites. But they didn't change their clothing. So the Jews saw them, they were wearing the uniform of an Amalek, and they were talking the language of Canaan. So the Jews say, I don't know who they are. So they said, God, let me win this nation, whoever they are. So they set their prayer right. So let's ask a simple question. Isn't it harder to change a language than it is to change your clothing? Why didn't they change their clothing? That would seem to be the obvious thing you change. Yes, Vinny? Let's look at that and see what it says there. Want to bring it now? So I once heard a very nice Dvar Torah. I think it's a Hasidish Dvar Torah. I don't know where it's written. I heard this. I don't even remember where I heard it. That by the Jewish people, what we say carries the most weight. Our language, our speech. You see, the Jews in Egypt were very careful not to change their language, and always the Jews work on their speech. So Amalek, they said we could talk this way or that way. That's not critical to us. They were willing to switch their speech, and they figured that's what would interest us. But their clothing was very important to them. By us, we say our clothing are not so important to us, right? Does it matter if I wear this or that? We once had a student here. I thought he was joking. We were in the middle of a late night, Thursday night. And the guy says, Rabbi, I'll be back in 2 minutes. I got to go get my clothing from the dryer. Okay. He runs down to the dryer. He comes back. He says, I can't believe it. What happened? He says, someone stole my t-shirt. He said, okay, I'm sorry someone stole your t-shirt. He says, you don't understand. It was, I don't even know the name he told me. I said, what's that? So he said, each t-shirt there was 250, 300 shekel. I said, I didn't know they make t-shirts for 250 shekel. I didn't know that exists. But whoever snatched them from him, they knew what was worth. He said they left the other laundry. They only took those t-shirts.
Took all the t-shirts like that?
Yeah. He had 3 or 4. It's 1,000 shekel a swipe, right? But why? I don't know. Okay, I used to wear t-shirts. I don't know what makes a t-shirt a 400 shekel t-shirt, 200 shekel.
The brand.
The brand, yes, the tag, right. What does that say, Jordache?
Tommy Hilfiger.
Hilfiger, okay.
Buy it for the mark.
There's still no, reason.
There's still my brand.
Okay. Which Rashi? Sanir?
For the brand.
Why does that bother you?
It was not a language that people. I mean, I thought back in the day, everybody kind of spoke in Romania. Very hard.
Was the.
Was the word adopted to one language? Was it a common language that people knew?
I don't know. Even in Korean, the number 2 is du. Dos, zwei. There are similarities in languages. We see there are words that are similar. In Greek, anyone here speak Greek? I don't know if it's Greek or Latin. The Gemara says 2 is the word du. Du.
Or duo.
Or duo, okay. Yeah. So there are words that overlap between languages. I don't know. Rashi's just telling you the word snow and sneer, and they're all from the same root. In many languages, it means snow. In Dutch, it's also snow. So, the Jewish people take a vow. They say, if you let me conquer this nation, I will designate everything to you. We won't take any of the loot for ourselves. Over one maid that was captured. So, they do. They conquer them, and they name the place Chorma. They start traveling, and people get tired, and they speak against Hashem and Moshe. We're not so far from entering the land of Israel. And that's when people get really antsy. We thought we were just there. Now we have to take this whole long journey. It can't be. So people start getting very antsy. And they start speaking badly about Hashem and Moshe. Now, Moshe should have gone up in their eyes, because what did they see? The water disappeared. That meant the water came in the merit of Miriam. And then it came back. Who brought it back? Moshe and Aaron. Then Aaron passes away and the clouds disappear. And then they come back. Who brought them back? So our sages say, in Moshe's merit, all three were there. Meaning now Aaron, Miriam, everyone's gone. Only Moshe's left. And in his merit, they have the water, they have the man. We know the man always came in Moshe's merit. And the clouds. So, what? They had leftovers. Yes? That's what the Medrash says. That the man they had in their vessels lasted. Moshe died, no more man fell. But whatever they had lasted for 30 days, unusually so. So,
no food.
What?
With no fur.
With no?
Fur.
What's fur? Mold?
Mold.
Right. Well, if Mun can fall for 38 years wherever they travel, it falls from heaven, then Mun can certainly last for 30 days without mold. Saying the whole idea of Mun is miraculous. Where they travel in the desert, that's where it falls. 6 days a week and not the seventh. And on the sixth, always a double portion. And only where they're traveling. I'm saying that's a greater miracle than any other miracle in the Torah, to my mind. The miracle of the Mun. I'm saying there's nothing else that comes close to my mind. Yes? Okay. Okay. So snakes come and bite people, and people die. Snakes remind us of our speech, right? The original snake was about speech. So the people apologize to Moshe. They ask Moshe to pray for them. So Hashem tells Moshe, make a big banner, and on top of that, put a copper snake, and people will look at it, and then they'll be cured. So the snakes don't stop biting them. They keep getting bitten, and whenever they look up, they get cured. So there's a Mishnah. And they made a song of this Mishnah, and my grandfather, in his dying days, used to sing us this song. The Mishnah, I was always scared of the song. The Mishnah says, Mamash, these were his last words. But he would sing it a lot in his final few weeks of life. So the Mishnah says, when Moshe went to war against Amalek, it says he went on top of a mountain, he raised his hands, and so long as his hands were raised, the Jews would win the war. Whenever his hands would go down, we'd lose. So the Mishnah asks, V'chi yadav shel Moshe osot milchama, do the hands of Moshe really make the war succeed? V'chi yadav shel Moshe, do the hands of Moshe shoverot milchama, are they the ones that destroy the war? Ela bizman, but it depends on the time. Sheyisrael, to the Jewish people, mistaklin klapei mala, do they look to the heavens? It's not about Moshe's hands. Umeshabdin et libam laviem shebashamayim, do they say my heart is bound to you, Hashem? That's the question. And then the Mishnah continues and asks, V'chi nachash meimit, does the snake really kill? V'chi nachash mechaye, Moshe's snake is what kept them alive? That's the key? You look up at a copper snake, you live. That sounds like witchcraft. And then the Mishnah gives the same answer. It depends on where you were looking. Were your thoughts about heaven? Was your heart connected to heaven? Did you remember that you're responsible to heaven in your behavior? And that heaven decides whether you'll live or die. So it shocked me to see a Jew in his last days singing about this. Though you have to remember in your heart that that's what's going to decide whether you'll live or die. Heaven. That's where your thoughts have to be. Yes?
Just with regards to this, a little bit back when we were talking about that, the Jewish, just for the Jewish people, they weren't focusing. As a punishment, God, like when they were walking around in the desert for 38 years, and Moshe didn't have so much of a prophecy like he did before, is that a reason for him getting the prophecy?
No.
The
Messiah
of Israel brought him down in his
No. I don't think so. I'm not aware of any support for that. No. He had to have a distance in his conversations with Hashem. He didn't have the closeness he had before. So the Torah describes our journeys. And then it says they had a record of their wars. And it says they reached at the end the city of Vahev. At Vahev Besufa. So our sages say that pasuk teaches you what it's supposed to be like when you learn Torah with your chavrusa. What it's supposed to be like when you learn Torah with your Rebbe. What it's supposed to be when you learn Torah with your child. when you're standing and you're learning Torah with someone, it's supposed to be World War III. You're fighting for your life. You're arguing. You're trying to understand. He says one way. You say the other way. You say, no, that's not it. He says, no, what you're saying is not it. And you fight back and forth and you're grappling to figure out the truth. Et vahev besufa. And at the end, you love one another. You're best friends. So Rabbi Herschel Schachter tells the story that not far from Yeshiva University, there was a cathedral. And the priests asked to come visit the yeshiva once. They saw that the yeshiva has so many students and it keeps growing. And so they wanted to know if they could learn something from the yeshiva. So they asked to take a tour of the yeshiva. And the yeshiva acquiesced. So they told the students beforehand, you guys ignore what's going to go on today. You guys keep learning. So the guys are learning. And the rabbis come and they give the priests a tour and they show them, here we have the study hall, here we learn. So there was one thing which really struck them, and a doctor told me that when he was interviewed in the hospitals, it also struck them. And that was the concept of chavrusa learning, that you learn in pairs. Meaning they said, we don't have such a thing by us. We give a lecture, and you could study a book, or you could hear a lecture, but that two people are learning in pairs, and you spend so many hours doing that, they said, we don't have such a concept. So they walked through the base measures, and they stood there dumbfounded by what they saw. And then they said, let us ask a student a question. So that was okay. So they stopped one student, who's in the middle of a heated argument with another student, and they said, could you tell us, please, what you're arguing about? So he explained. So they said, why are you so upset at him? Why are you yelling at him? What are you guys yelling at one another for? So the student said to them, we are working in this room to figure out what God wants from us. And we take it very seriously. So he said something which I think is wrong. And I said something which he thinks is wrong. And being that we're both trying to figure out what did God want from us, so it's a very important subject for us. So we spend much of our day yelling at one another. But at the end, he said, so you hate him? She says, I don't hate him, I love him. He's my partner. With him, I figure out the truth. He tells me where he thinks I'm wrong. I tell him where I think he's wrong. We fight it out until we find out what's the right answer. We get to the truth. And that's et vahev besufa. That's what the Torah promises us here. That if we learn Torah for the right reasons, then we will have fireworks when we learn with our study partner. Even if it's a son. It says, a father and a son, when they're learning Torah, they are the world's biggest enemies. They're fighting. They're fighting it out. But at the end, there's love between them. So, the Jewish people sing a song because they had people who would tag along in the back. And then, as they were traveling, these people saw a stream of blood coming from between two mountains. And they figured out that what had happened was they were supposed to pass between these two mountains. And the Mori had prepared a bunch of boulders. And they figured when the Jews come to this impasse, we'll throw down boulders behind them, throw down boulders in front of them. They won't be able to get out. And then we'll just throw down boulders to where they are and we'll finish them off. And they had this whole plan. They spied. They figured out where we were going. They got themselves all ready. And then when we came to the place, Hashem had the mountains shift so that we passed next to the mountains, not between them. And when the mountains shifted, so they got squashed by the mountains and you had a pool of blood coming out. So the Jewish people sang a special song about that. They realized they were saved. We reached Sichon. And the territory of Sichon and Og is almost as big as all of Israel. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan. And the people ask Sichon, can we pass through your territory? We won't hurt you, we won't harm you. And Sichon says, no way. And Sichon was paid all the years by all the different kings of Israel protection money. That when the Jews will come and try to enter Israel, he has to fight them. Because technically, we weren't interested in fighting him. Technically, his territory was not promised us. So Sichon could have lived peacefully, and he could have just told us, you guys can go through. You don't have a fight with me, I don't have a fight with you. Why did he battle us? He was paid protection money all the years by the kings of Israel. And he was a big giant, he was a big man with a big army, and so he went to war. He lived up to his protection money. And he lost the war. And then we conquered a tremendous number of cities. And then Og came out and he fought us as well. And when Og came out to fight us, Moshe looked at him and Moshe said, he used to be the servant of Avraham Avinu. He has so many merits. Who says I could win him? And Hashem told Moshe, don't be scared. And so Moshe went out to battle against Og, and he finished off all of Og's territory, the territory of Bashan. Now this is very fertile territory. This is much of what today is known as Jordan. So if you look, even if you go to Maale Adumim, or you go to Mitzpeh Yericho, if you go to many of our cities, you can literally see across the Jordan. If you drive down Kvish HaBikah, if you go to Beit Shan, we have many cities which you see. It's like literally a walk away. The Jordan isn't very deep, the Jordan River. There are many places where you could just swim across. And you could literally see across. You could see the Jordanian side. I was in Maale Adumim, and we could see buildings from Maale Adumim. I saw Jericho. And then I saw buildings in Amman, which is deep in Jordanian territory. You could see from Maale Adumim, buildings in Amman. That's how close we are. So logically, it would make sense that we would conquer the eastern side of the Jordan. Practically, Hashem wasn't offering that to us. Now, we had this war, they attacked us, and by default, just as what happened in the Six-Day War, where by default we ended up with this huge territory that included Jerusalem, over here also, by default, we suddenly ended up with this huge territory on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now, we should have kept that as a buffer. Maybe no man's land, where we send out our sheep to graze, but territory that no one settles, that we leave off, because it wasn't holy. It wasn't a part of the land of Israel. Later on, that's going to change. But right now, we've conquered our first swath of land, which we really had no intention of keeping. Maybe we'd keep it just for grazing, but we didn't have any intention of settling it. But the problem is that when you have a success, you start getting everyone around you scared. So Ammon shows up to their border, and we see that we can't touch them. Ammon is very powerful. And Moab sees our military success, and Moab is very upset, because a short while earlier, Moab had a battle with Sihon. And Sihon hired Bilam to stand there and curse out Moab in the war. And suddenly Moab lost swaths of territory to Sihon. And now Moab watches how we just wipe away Sihon. So they tell themselves, we got a problem. If Sihon was stronger than us, they won us in battle. And the Jews won Sihon. And now the Jews are just near our territory. So, well, if A is stronger than B, and B is stronger than C, then A is stronger than C, right? If Am Yisrael is stronger than Sihon, and Sihon is stronger than Moab, then certainly Am Yisrael is stronger than Moab. So what does Moab do? That's the beginning of next week's parsha. They say, we lost because Bilam was on Sihon's side. Let's go hire Bilam. Maybe we will be able to defend ourselves against the Jewish people. That brings us to the conclusion of the parsha. Now let's go back and discuss a few concepts we touched on in short in the parsha. Moshe had his downfall because of his anger. Chazal tell us that when a person's angry, so then he has no God. When a person is angry, so he loses control. And the way, when a person loses control, one day he loses control to A, and the next day he loses control to B. It's like an addict. A person who has the personality of an addict will be addictive. If it won't be to A, it'll be to B. And if it won't be to B, it'll be to C. It's a personality that has to change. The same is true with anger. The second a person says, I'm willing to lose control to my anger, what a person is saying is, Rabbona Shalom, you're the boss, except for. The second I say those words, except for, I will fill in the blank at different times with different things. Sometimes I fill in the blank except for when I'm angry, and then other times a person would fill in the blank except for when I don't feel like it, when it means enough to me. And that's what our sages say. we make a choice, and there's one choice really that we make over and over and over again. Am I doing the will of Hashem or not? Is what's foremost in my mind, what's most important to me, the will of Hashem or not? And the second I make the choice not, so then no one knows where a person will end up. Our sages say there are three types of people Hashem loves. Number one, a person who doesn't get angry. Number two, a person who doesn't get drunk. Number three, a person who doesn't stand on his own and say, I deserve. There are three that a person hates. A person who says one thing, but really he doesn't mean it. A person who can give testimony and help his friend, and he stays silent. And a person who knows that his friend did something wrong, and he doesn't have the testimony to really do anything about it, but he's going to make believe that he has good intentions and he'll go to court and just ruin the guy's reputation, even though technically he can't do anything about it because he doesn't have good testimony. But he's coming, so to speak, in the name of piety to the court. Really all he's doing is tarnishing his friend's relationship, his friend's reputation. So that's the Gemara, three people that Hashem loves. A person who doesn't get angry, a person who doesn't get drunk, a person who doesn't stand on his own. our sages taught us that a person who doesn't say, well, give me what I deserve, I am not giving in an inch. If a person doesn't say that, that's the type of person Hashem loves. The Talmud tells us that when Elio showed up to Rav Yehuda, the brother of Rav Salah Hasida, he said to him, I'll give you a formula for life. Don't get upset and you won't transgress. If you get angry, then you come to transgression. Contain yourself. Don't get angry. Rabbi Yochanan ben Nuri taught us, if a person tears something, if a person breaks something, if a person scatters their money out of anger, then you should know, look at them as though they were worshiping idols, because this is the way the Yetzer Hara acts. One day he tells us to do this and we listen, then tomorrow he'll tell us to do that and we'll listen, and then there's no limit. The second a person says to Hashem, leave me alone when I'm upset, what he's saying is, he's not accepting that Hashem is the boss, and then there's no limit to where that goes. When the Jewish people spoke against Moshe and Hashem, Hashem said, I'm willing to forgive them for my part. But for your part, they spoke against you. I'm not willing to forgive them. Our sages say Hashem holds dear the honor of the tzaddik more than his own honor. For the tzaddik, Hashem says, I'm not going to forgive them. For that, make them the copper snake. Tov. To be continued, we'll reconvene Mizrachim Thursday night.